Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Also, I forgot to put the notes on out for you. Garrett's getting some, if you want a hard copy of the notes, to be able to work with those. Garrett's bringing some back in just a moment. So, this is the last sermon in Hebrews. And so, I wanted us to finish on this high note of the kingdom of God. And we will look together at verses 18 through 29. So beginning in verse 18 through the end of the chapter of Hebrews chapter 12, I invite you to turn and find that and follow along with me as I read. This is the word of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of God. In John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, which you need to get a copy of and read this week if you haven't read it. If you haven't read the Pilgrim's Progress, you need to read it. If you have never read that with your children, I encourage you to get a copy of the book that's written and designed for children called Dangerous Journey and read that with them. In that book, if you've read it, you'll remember that Christian is a man who lives in a city called the City of Destruction. And he's been reading a book. And in that book, he's learned that because of his sin and his law-breaking, he's going to have to stand in judgment before God. And he's also learned that the city that he lives in is going to be destroyed. And so he runs away from the city. And he wants to escape, and yet he doesn't know where to go. And he runs out into a large plain, and there he stops, and he's just weeping because he doesn't know what to do. And a man named Evangelist approaches him and asks him, why are you crying? And he said, well, sir, because I've been reading in this book that I am going to stand in judgment, and I don't know what to do. I'm afraid to go to judgment, and I can't stand in judgment because I understand that after I die, I'm going to sink down lower than hell. And so Evangelist says, he points him across the plain, and he says, do you see that gate? And he said, no, I can't see it. And he said, then do you see that light? He said, I think so. And so he said, go to the light. When you get there, they'll tell you what to do. And so Christian begins this journey, and he does it even though family members and friends have called on him to come back. They think he's mentally ill. And they're begging him to stay home and come back and stop with this talk of destruction and this burden that he says he has on his back that's been loaded there by reading this book. And a couple of men even chase him out across the plain and try to pull him back, and he won't go with them. And so one even travels with him a little while further until they come into some difficulty, and even then that man turns back, and Christian is left there to continue the journey on his own. Now, what moves a person to do that? Why does he make such a journey? In the face of all this opposition and difficulty and challenge, why does he go on this journey? Well, first, because he knows that there's no life in going back. If he returns to where he's been, he's going to be destroyed. And secondly, he goes on because he sees by faith this great city that's described in the book, the city that's called the Celestial City. In one part of his journey, early on, one fellow asks him, what is so attractive about this city that makes you want to go there? And he says, there are crowns of glory to be given to us and garments shining like the sun. There shall be no more crying, and the owner of the place will wipe all tears from our eyes. You see, faith is established and fruitful when we have a solid hope set before us. So when there's a destination, if you will, something of substance out there in front of us, that's what allows us to exercise faith. Faith is not just a commodity that we stir up in ourselves and try to get more and more and more of it so that when we have enough, it works. Faith is a response to a reality. Faith is moving towards something that is set before us, that is solid. And so I want us to think together today about the certainty of the kingdom of God, the unshakable kingdom that the author's described here for us, and that kingdom is a solid hope set before us that moves us to continue on in this journey that we've been talking about over the last several weeks. So our goal today is to set our hope on the eternal kingdom of God, and then by faith to continue to move toward it, even when that's a walk or a journey of affliction and difficulty and challenge and obstacles and great hardship. So that's where I hope that the Lord will take us today as we look through this text. And I'd like for us to begin, first of all, by clarifying some things about this heavenly city. Basically, two things, what it is and what it isn't. So first of all, notice what the heavenly city is not. By looking in verses 18 and following, what's being described here is, he says, you've not been called to what may not be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice that makes you afraid to approach it, and even if a beast touches it, it's going to die. And even Moses says, I tremble with fear. What's being described here is Mount Sinai. And so this is the place that God brought his people to after he delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. This was the place where God gave them the law and the sacrificial system. It's the place where he spoke to his people through Moses to tell them what their lives were to be and look like and how they were to relate to him. But it's also a place that symbolizes or reminds us of failure, if you will. Remember, the people promised to obey God and to walk in relationship with him and in obedience to his law, and yet they did not. Before Moses had even gotten back down from the mountain with the law of God, the people were worshiping false gods and had made their own idols. And so Mount Sinai reminds us of a failure of a people to do what they promised to do. It reminds us of their inability to do those things. It reminds us of their non-entrance. Remember, all the generation except for Joshua and Caleb, who were alive at that point, never made it into the land of promise. They wandered about endlessly in the desert, and they were in this place of despair, as it was, and then died before they ever entered the promised land. And so it reminds us of those things, and what the author of Hebrews is doing here is setting up this great contrast. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who comes and satisfies all the covenant demands. The Lord Jesus is the one who ends our wandering. The Lord Jesus is the one who does not fail and goes into that heavenly place that is promised to the people of God and then assures that we will get there. And so he's establishing and reminding for the readers of this letter, in one sense, don't go back to the things that were established at Sinai, because that was a real thing that they were being called to. There was a group of leaders in their day who were saying, we're going to do it right. What they failed to do at Sinai, we're going to do right. We're going to keep the laws. We're going to observe the sacrifices. We're going to participate in temple worship like God told them to do at Sinai. And this time, we're going to get it right. And we're going to get to that place that God promised. Now, it would be easy for you to recognize that that's not our temptation anymore, right? I really don't think that anyone in this room or under the sound of my voice this week was tempted to go back to temple worship or sacrificing sheep and goats. You know, we're gonna get that sacrificial system going again. We're going to do it right. I don't think you've never even thought about that. But I do want to say that I bet you've been tempted to think that there is a better way of living in this world maybe than following Christ. Or maybe from time to time you've been tempted to wonder if the gospel's even true. Or maybe you've been tempted to wonder if following Jesus with all of the afflictions that are attended with that is really worth it. Or maybe you've been tempted to say, well, all those things just don't work for me. Or maybe you've been tempted to think that in your particular situation, there's a different path or a way of getting there, that maybe even God understands your situation and excuses your sin because your situation is unique. Or maybe you've been tempted to think about all those kinds of different ways of traveling this path. But just like the author is saying to his readers in the Hebrew church here, Jesus is saying to you today, there is not another path. There is one kingdom, and that's not the kingdom. This world and its systems and its situations are not the kingdom that God is calling you to. It's another kingdom. And before you decide that you don't think that kingdom is worth it, let me remind you of what the city is. Notice in verses 21 and following, or 22. We're going to walk through, and I want to say I'm really grateful to Philip Edgecombe Hughes for helping me think through all of these phrases in these next few verses. It was very, very helpful. And there are several things that the text points out to us as it makes this contrast between Sinai and Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion. And trust me, when the Bible makes some very clear connections between the earthly Jerusalem and Mount Sinai, and now the author is making a connection between Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem. Notice as he says, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So the first thing that I'd like for you to notice is that this city that's being described for us is the perfect place for God's people. He says, you've come to the city of the living God. Sinai, don't misunderstand me, Sinai was perfect for what it was intended to do. But Mount Zion is the place that says, come near. See, Mount Sinai was a place that said, stay away. If you touch this mountain, you will die. So God is so awesome and so holy that you can't come near. If you come near, you'll die. Mount Zion says, if you don't come near, you'll die. Come near and live is the message from Mount Zion. And this is the city to which Abraham was looking. Look at chapter 11, verse 6. Still in Hebrews. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And then on down into the text, in verse 16, Abraham said, after the description of Abraham's faith. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And friends, we're no different from Abraham. We're declared righteous in exactly the same way by faith, and we're also looking to a city that Abraham was looking to. Towards the end of Hebrews, in chapter 13, verse 14, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." And so the heavenly Jerusalem is this city that's being described. And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 21 with me. And again, I want to remind you, far from being a place that we're told to stay distant, it's the place where we are to be eternally in the presence of God. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Friends, the testimony of the Scripture is that God is preparing a place that is perfect in every aspect and in all of its ways for us to dwell in and to be with him forever and eternally. And so the journey is to that place, and it's setting our eyes of faith on that place that stirs up in us faith and consistency and endurance now in the journey to that place. It's setting our eyes on what it truly is, and it is that perfect place for God's people. Well, there's more to be said about that, I think, but let's go on back into Hebrews 12 and continue to think about the place that this city is. It's not only the perfect place, but it's a place of perfect worship. Notice as the author of Hebrews goes on, he says, it is to this Mount Zion that we go, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And I'm going to ask you to go back again with me to Revelation chapter 5. I think one of my goals today is to expose you to a ton of Scripture, because it's the Word of God that stirs up. It's the hearing of the Word of God that stirs up faith in us. And so Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that was in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." And so this is the place where Jesus is finally and fully recognized and worshiped as he deserves. There will be no competing entities in this new city. And that's not to imply that there are any equality of competition in this day, but there are those who would raise their head to be competition. There will be no competing entities in this new place. And so it's the perfect place for God's people. It's a place of perfect worship. And one of the great encouragements for you and for me is that the things that get between us and God now will be removed. The longing that we have to worship God rightly and to see Him fully, all those barriers will be removed. So that's the place to which we're headed and the thing that stirs up our hope and our desire. Thirdly, it's a perfect provision and security for God's people. It's a place of perfect provision. And again, back in Hebrews chapter 12, after we see that it's this place of this festive gathering where the angels and we are worshiping, it is also to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Two things going on there. Notice that when he says, and to the assembly, he's using the Bible recognizes this gathering or congregation or assembly. And this is the word that's used over and over and over in the New Testament, and that's from an Old Testament word that says basically the same thing. It's the gathered, the people of God gathered. It's the word we use for church. And it's this people of God gathered that are in view here. And they are the people who are the firstborn. And as you look through the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, God's people have always been designated as the firstborn. It establishes us as those who are going to receive the inheritance. Remember, it's the firstborn son who receives all the blessings and the inheritance from the Father. And so we, as the firstborn, are in Christ, the firstborn of God, and it establishes our inheritance. Our union with Christ makes all these things ours. And I want to remind you of that from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. And in all that, you didn't hear one word about how well you performed, did you? In Him, Christ has secured these things for us. He has made a perfect provision for us, and all the blessings in the heavenly places are ours in union with Christ. But not only that, it's a secure provision. We're established in security. Notice he goes on to say that it's these firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, this doesn't mean, thank you very much, that it's speaking to the saints who are already in heaven, but it does not mean that they got there and checked in, you know, and put their names on a registry. It means they got there because their names were on the book, in the book, from the foundation of the world. Jesus encourages us to rejoice because our names are written down in heaven. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Paul calls fellow believers those whose names are in the book of life in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. And this book is mentioned in Exodus 32:32, and in Psalm 69, 28, and in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. So the language that's being used here And the concept that's being presented is that God has enrolled his people and put their names in the book, and that their enrollment in heaven is permanent. The names inscribed in God's book are there for eternity and will never be removed. So we are included with these Old Testament saints, with the New Testament believers, with all those who have gone before us in the days up to now. And they are there already, having received the end of their faith, the fulfillment of the promises of God made to them in Christ. They are present in heaven with Jesus. Their faith in the finished work of Christ brought them there, and they have not been disappointed. One author says, "Who would not desire to be enrolled with these? That we may hear with them, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So this is the place that we're going to, a place that's perfect and prepared for us, a place in which perfect worship takes place, and a place in which we are the recipients of all of the provision and the security that is ours in Christ. Not only that, it's a place of perfect justice. Notice the author goes on there in the middle part of verse 23. He says, we not only come to these firstborn and those who are enrolled in heaven, but we also come to God, the judge of all. In Hebrews chapter 11, we saw that early in this chapter about faith, that we understand by faith that the universe was created by the word of God, that God is the creator of all things. We also understand from the scriptures that it is in him that we live and move and have our very existence. So he is the sustainer of all things. It's by his power that all things are held together. So it's no surprise that this God who is the creator and the sustainer is also the judge of all. And he is the one before whom our lives are lived in complete transparency. Nothing is hidden from him, and it's before him that we will stand to give an account of our lives. Now, wait a minute, Pastor Paul. Are you saying all of a sudden that what you just said, I was secure, and now you're saying I'm going to have to stand in judgment to give an account? Which is it? Well, it is both. Because as you stand to give an account, your declaration of righteousness is not in the works that you have done, but it is in the righteousness of Christ. All through this book, remember in Hebrews, we've been declaring that it is because of the work of Jesus and his righteousness that we enter into the very presence of God with confidence. And so our confidence to stand before the judge of all is the work of Christ. And when we stand before the throne of God, we stand not in our own righteousness, but in his perfect righteousness. And then not only that, this is a great encouragement to us because all sin will be dealt with and purged from every aspect. It's another part of that perfection of the place to which we're going. In eternity that's set before us, God the judge has brought about perfect justice. It will be the perfect place prepared for a perfected people by the one perfect judge of all. So stay on the path, friend. Stay in the journey. Don't swerve to the right or the left. And don't think that because your race has become particularly difficult that God has stopped loving you or forsaken you or backed up or went, you know, welched on his promises to you, that he's not kept you or provided for you. This is not going to be the place of perfect experience. In fact, I think that more and more we'll see that this will be a place of greater difficulty. That suffering is coming for God's people if we're not experiencing it already. That's been true in lots of places around the world through history, and Jesus promised that the wheat and the tares grow up alongside each other. And so we need to be a people who stay on the journey, not because of what this is, but because of what will be. It's also not only a place of perfect judgment, but it's a place of a perfected people. Notice the text goes on to say, We come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So remember in Genesis 15:6, we read about the faith of Abraham, that it's by faith Abraham is declared or reckoned or counted by God to be righteous. It's by faith that the righteous live. It's by faith that the righteousness of Jesus is given to us. And this verse is telling us that all the people of history who have trusted God to make them righteous and have died now experience the perfection that God promised. They have found in their experience that Jesus is truly both the author and the perfecter of their faith. The Apostle Paul wrote that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's true that they who are there now await their resurrected bodies, but their faith has become sight. They who were in union with Jesus are now present with Him in perfection. And the testimony that we've been reading about through the book of Hebrews, and particularly in verse 11, is to say, these things are true. These people have grasped and held on to and experienced and seen with their eyes, as it were, that all of the things that God promises in Christ are true. And all of that is because it is the place of the perfect Savior. And this is the best part of all. Verse 24. They have come not just to a place, but to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So remember, a lot of what we've been talking about through the book of Hebrews has been how Christ is superior. He's the superior mediator, the one who goes between us and God and represents us to Him, and the one who comes between us and God and who takes away the wrath of God on our behalf. He's the one who does this perfectly and permanently and eternally and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the perfect mediator. He is also the perfect high priest. That's all. This book has been really pressing that with us. And another thing I want you to think about is that every week we celebrate, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that the Scripture tells us is that we think about the new covenant in His blood. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 refers to the blood of the eternal covenant. The work of Jesus then is both adequate and permanent. And as those who belong to the covenant community, the people of God, we are forever His because Jesus is the mediator, the perfect mediator, the one who brings to pass all of the aspects and the promises of the covenant of redemption. And so we come to Jesus, the best mediator of the best covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What in the world is he talking about there? Well, you remember that Cain killed his brother Abel, and that when he came to God, God said, "Where's your brother?" And Cain said, "Well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, the blood of your brother cries out from the ground. What did Abel's blood speak? What word did it speak? It spoke condemnation. It spoke wrath due to one who had broken the law of God. It spoke death and separation from God. And if we're completely honest, we recognize that we're in the same place as Cain. That because we are lawbreakers and we have sinned against God, that we are due the same penalty of death, that we are under the same condemnation. And then here comes the good part. But the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. He has taken up on His shoulders the penalty of our sin. And he has borne that to the cross, where it secures our life. There he shed his blood because he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And the curse of God that fell on us is removed. And now, rather than condemnation, Jesus' blood speaks eternal redemption. Instead of calling us into account for our sins, it puts those sins away. The conscience that's weighed down with guilt is set free and cleansed. Rather than pointing out our deficiency, it speaks to the perfection and the sanctification of all to whom it's applied. It speaks of acceptance rather than objection, blessing instead of curse. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Abel's blood cried out for judgment and punishment. Jesus' blood speaks mercy and pardon. And it's to this perfect, compassionate, and merciful high priest that we come, and the accusing voice of our past wickedness is silenced forever as the blood of the cross speaks peace to our hearts. Brothers and sisters, this is the place to which we go. And more than that, this is the Savior to whom we've come. And he speaks a word of mercy and compassion and peace to you. And he calls you to this journey of endurance to the celestial city. And he does not call you there recognizing that this will be an easy journey, but he says, I am with you. Therefore, the author goes on, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And he goes on in the last part of the text and says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship. And I don't want to leave you with a list of things to do. I want to leave you a Savior to rejoice in. And as we rejoice in him, in the kingdom that he has established, we desire to worship him. We desire to follow him. And when we fall and sin, we look to him in repentance and faith once again. Because we have a mediator. We have a faithful advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And I commend you to him today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for an unshakable kingdom. We recognize and understand that the kingdom is of no value apart from Jesus. And so we pray that you will help us to believe your word, not to refuse what you've spoken. And that's probably different for everybody in the room today. Maybe you're addressing a need to repent and look to Christ for cleansing, or to be renewed in steadfastness, and because Jesus is worthy of our steadfastness, because he's told us the truth, because he's established for us a kingdom, because he's at work in our lives. Renewed trust in the Savior. Renewed worship. Rejecting the idols that our hearts can manufacture in this world to worship the one true God. Help us, we pray, to respond to you, to not refuse what you've said, and to worship you as your due. Not so that, but because of our life in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.